The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. This morning we're going to be studying from the word of God on the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today being Resurrection Day or Easter Sunday, however you want to call it. I like to call it Resurrection Day. My tie, if you'll notice, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so a reminder that he lives, as we have been singing about in the hymns and as we will sing in our closing hymn, he lives. He has been resurrected. And so we'll talk about that today. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure that our hearts are properly prepared for the study of the things of the Word of God. This involves confession if necessary, but also humility. We need to take the time during the silent prayer to make sure that we're humble before God, as our scripture of the week will remind us. And also that we yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that it's only through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that we can properly understand the things of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We do want to lift up before you those who are on travel today, who went to be with family elsewhere, that you'll keep them safe, not only through the services that they're partaking in, but also in their travels back home. We do want to also lift up before you all the various physical health issues that are going on within our flock. Too many to name, but that you'll be with those individuals and heal them, but not only that, that they will be able to remain strong spiritually throughout the physical health test. And Father, we do want to lift up before you the special nature of this day, the opportunity we have to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, before I dive into this study, I have a couple of different things I want to talk about. First of all, I want to talk about, it disturbs me actually. I want to talk about what our president has done. He has declared, number one, that at the annual Easter egg hunt that they have at the White House, that there can be no Christian decorations on the eggs. That's been going on for years and years and years. As long as they've been doing it, there have been Christian decorations on the eggs. And he declared that. He also declared today, knowing that today is Easter Sunday, he declared that today is Transgender Day of Visibility. In my opinion, and I don't get political a lot, but in my opinion, this man is spitting in the face of God. He is absolutely spitting in the face of God. And it is evidence of the satanic influence upon our federal government. And if we have satanic influence going on in our federal government, that means there's satanic influence going on at every level of government. And it disgusts me. Honestly, when I read about that, I got sick to my stomach. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not talking about that, you know, figuratively. I literally got sick to my stomach. Today is a day to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to bring up these things is disgusting. To do this is absolutely disgusting. And so just keep that in mind when you go to the polls, and I'll leave it at that. But Don gave me something beforehand. We were talking about this very thing beforehand, and he mentioned two P's that are very important for us as Christians. First P is prayer. We need to be fervent in our prayer regarding the things that are taking place. And the second thing for the P is to prepare, because these are signs. We as Christians in the United States of America, we really don't understand what true persecution is. Go to the Christians in North Korea and ask them what persecution is. Go to the Christians in Africa, Nigeria, and elsewhere and ask them what persecution is. They face real persecution. But we're beginning to see the signs that it's coming. And so prepare yourselves. These are signs of the times that we are entering a phase where this nation is just totally and completely not just to the idea that we're not going to have a religion that's government prescripted, which is what our forefathers did not want. They did not want a religion that was forced upon us by our federal government. But what they certainly did not want these kinds of things to happen, where freedom of expression has been thwarted, and celebration of debauchery, celebration of mental illness, celebration of rebellion against God. And that's what we're seeing. And so keep that in mind and pray and prepare. As Don said, we got to pray and prepare. But if you want proof that we have satanic influence in our government leaders, you've got it today. Secondly, I wanted to talk about what we do here and the way we're having a lesson today on the resurrection. And I want to do this in terms of clarity for everyone. If we look in the scriptures, we see in Romans 14:5. This is my translation. Comes based on the New American Standard, but it's my translation. On the one hand, one person considers one day above another, but on the other hand, another person considers every day alike. Each person must be fully confident in his own opinion. Notice what it says in 14:6. He who focuses on the day does so for the Lord, and he who eats meat does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat meat, he does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God. What's not written here, but it's implicit in this, he who focuses on the day does so for the Lord. He who considers every day alike does so for the Lord. It's implicit. He didn't say it explicitly, but it's implicit in that. Now, there are people who think one day is more significant than another, that this is Easter Sunday. This is a significant day. There will be more people in church. Not this one, because we have people going and visiting families, but you'll have more people in church today than you typically would on any other day. You have what this is not my term, but a term is used, the CEO Christians. They show up in church on Christmas, Easter, and other important holidays, right? That's the CEO, right? They're the CEO Christians. Well, the reality of it is we have two perspectives presented here. One, where you view particular days as more important than others. The other, where you view every day alike. I will tell you that I am of the latter. Faith conviction. I believe every day is the same. I believe every day we get up in the morning and you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to present ourselves as living and holy sacrifices before our Lord. And we are supposed to live our lives as unto Him. We're supposed to give up our lives, if you will, for Him because He gave up His life for us. And so on. I could go through all sorts of things that we have from our Bibles that talk about how we are to live. And I believe every day we're supposed to do that. But some people see it otherwise. And early on, in the history of this church, we had a lady who came to this church, and she'd been coming to the church for probably 6 months or 9 months or something like that. And what I was doing, by the way, this is Romans chapter 14, right? Which, what is Romans chapter 14 all about? It's about that some people believe this and some people believe that, and it's in these gray areas, right? The gray areas. Can you eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols, or can you not eat the meat? And some people believed you could. It was okay because the idols aren't real gods anyway. And other people believed you shouldn't do that because it's evil to eat that meat that's been sacrificed to idols. So there was different faith convictions, and Paul talks about that here. So I looked at it and I said, you know what? We do have different faith convictions, but this chapter says I'm not supposed to be a stumbling block, right? Because somebody else believes something different, I'm not supposed to be a stumbling block to them. So what I started doing, not the very first year, I don't think, but very soon after the church was founded, what I started doing is on Christmas, I would read the story of the conception and the birth of our Savior because it was Christmas. And then when we had Easter, I would go through and I'd spend 10, 15 minutes or so talking about the resurrection. And then we'd go on and do whatever lesson we were on. Like in this case, we were working on, you know, going through A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And so that's what I would do. And what I was trying to do was not be a stumbling block by talking about the resurrection or talking about the birth of our Savior at Christmas time. I didn't want to be a stumbling block. Well, even doing that, we had a lady that came to this church, and she'd been here for coming for 6 or 9 months. And when we did our Easter service, and we didn't have a big production about it, and we didn't spend the whole time talking about the resurrection. We actually did our regular Bible study. She came up to me afterwards and was so upset with me, she left the church. She left. She was gone. Now, the fascinating part about that is what I was doing was trying to be somewhere where I was upholding my faith conviction that every day is alike, and so we're going to continue on as we would, yet not be a stumbling block by talking about the day that's at hand. But there are Bible churches, I'm here to tell you right now, and some of you are going to nod your heads because you know exactly what I'm saying is true. There are Bible churches around the country right now where they started a service and the resurrection was not even mentioned. If they were studying in 1 John, then the prayer was done, and then they started out of 1 John, and they didn't even talk about the resurrection because they are so convicted that every day is the same, they're not going to do anything to celebrate Easter. And in fact, they would go in, if they were to talk about it, they would go in and talk about where Easter, that came from the story of Ishtar, right? And Ishtar was certainly not a biblical story at all, right? And you get into all that kind of stuff, and you can go into it. But I see it differently. I see it as, you know, there's some people who view these days as special, and I want to make sure I'm not a stumbling block for them. So we're going to talk about these days. Now, today, we're going to actually focus on the resurrection in its entirety. But did you know that some of you heard me say this before? Did you know that in the early church, they actually did not celebrate Christmas at all? They did not celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ at all. That was not even in their thought process. What was important to them was the resurrection. They celebrated the resurrection, by the way, every week. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When did the Jews get together for their worship? They got together on the Sabbath, on Saturday. But see, in the early church, they changed it. Their day to get together for worship was on Sunday. Why? Because the resurrection was on Sunday. So every time they gathered for worship on a Sunday morning, they were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for them, the resurrection was significant. It was important because it was validation that Jesus was who he said he was, as we're going to talk about in our study today. So they celebrated the resurrection, but they didn't even celebrate his birth. And that came much later. Much later, it came the idea of celebrating the birth of our Savior. So it's interesting how people get caught up in these types of things and it becomes important to them. But I'm okay with that. If these days are important to you, I say praise God, because what are you celebrating? You're telling me you want to celebrate the birth of Christ and you want to celebrate his resurrection. Praise God. So I'm not going to be a hardliner and say, well, we can't talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. We have to do our regular study. We can't talk about the resurrection. Today's the resurrection day, right? We're celebrating. I believe the dates, this is my faith conviction, I believe the dates that we're talking about here was Friday, April 3rd. That was when he was crucified. And Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. That's when he was resurrected. That's the third day. By the way, and if you want to know how you count the 3 days, and for if you're Jewish, you count the first day is Friday. That was the first day. That's when he was put in the tomb. Second day is Saturday. The third day is Sunday. So he was raised on the third day. That's how the Jewish people would count it. And in fact, if you say, well, he was in the tomb for 3 days, that's exactly right. We as Americans, we think, well, you have to count out the 3 days and it has to be. No, that's not how the Jewish mind works. The Jewish mind is he was in the tomb for 3 days. He was in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. 3 days he was in the tomb, right? So that's how they look at it. That's how it's counted. So he was resurrected Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. And so that's the idea of having the celebration on a Sunday. All right, let's get into our study here. First, we're going to talk about the idea of resurrection being something that was not a new concept when Jesus talked about it. Abraham's faith was tested when God asked him to take his son Isaac to be given as an offering. Genesis 22, 1 through 10. You guys have the notes, right? All right. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. When Jesus actually first speaks to me, that's what I'm going to say, here I am. Because that's what everybody in the Bible says. Have you noticed that? You go through in the reading we're doing, right? Right now we're in Leviticus. When you look at when God appears, God appears and he speaks to someone, they always say, here I am. So that's what I'm going to say when Jesus talks to me when I get to heaven. I'm going to say, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And Abraham said, are you kidding me? What are you talking about? That's not what happened. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You scroll up on verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took it in his hand. he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So this was the test. Was he willing to do it? But God saw Abraham's faith and provided an alternative offering. Continues on in that passage. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord, by the way, and when you look at this prior to the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, that is the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, hey, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Again, that's what you're supposed to say, I guess. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day, "in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." So an alternative offering was provided. Well, let's consider the faith of Abraham. Abraham knew that even if he had not been stopped, remember what was the scripture that we looked at? But if not, but even if he does not, right? Even if God had not stopped him, God could resurrect his son Isaac. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "And Isaac, your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. There's a ton of typology in this, right? There's a ton of typology here. But think about that for a second. He knew at the time, this recorded here, it was not recorded in the Old Testament, it is recorded here in Hebrews, that he knew, he thought about, you know what, even if I kill my son Isaac, God can raise him from the dead, because God has promised me that my descendants will come through Isaac. So if I actually do slay him, then God's going to raise him from the dead. So the idea of raising somebody from the dead was something that even Abraham himself considered. Well, what about the sign of Jonah? Jesus talked about that, right? When the Pharisees asked for a sign from Jesus authenticating who he was, he told them they would be given the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In the tomb. This was clearly a reference to his resurrection, Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So he was clearly referring to the fact that he was going to be in the tomb for that long and then raised up. And the resurrection, by the way, very importantly, the resurrection declared that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." It goes on from there, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship," and so on. But he, Jesus Christ, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Why? Because that's what he said was going to happen. And when it happened, it was a spectacular event, right? He had been killed on the cross, laid in the tomb. On the third day, here he's out of the tomb. He's rolled away the stone. He is out. He's alive. Spectacular event, and proved that he was who he said he was. And I've said this before, if that hadn't happened, then we're fools to believe in him, because he said that was going to happen. And if he was lying about that, what else was he lying about? But it did happen. It did happen. He was raised on the third day. And that's the sign of Jonah. What about the gospel truth? The resurrection is a central part of the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this is Paul basically delivering the message of the gospel. Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. The buried part is almost implicit when you say it that way, but he was buried and then raised from the dead. All of that's part of the gospel. Now, I've talked about this before, that the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross was essential to our salvation, the finished work of Christ on the cross, because without his substitutionary death on the cross, we could none of us be saved. We talk about that every communion. His life, spectacular as it is, living all those years without sin, could not save us. He had to die on the cross. His sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross, absolutely necessary and sufficient for our salvation. So as we believe in Jesus, we are saved as a result of what he did on the cross. Well, what about the resurrection? We just looked at it. The resurrection is important as part of the gospel message because it proves that Jesus was who he said he was. It's proof, positive, that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. If Jesus had not been resurrected, then his claim to be the Christ or the Messiah would have been invalidated, and our faith in him would be worthless. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, David wrote this psalm. What happened to David? David's decayed in the tomb, right? We don't even know for sure what's left, right? What is left of David? Not much, right? So when he wrote this, what was he talking about? He was prophetic in writing this, wasn't he? This was prophecy, and we know about that from references to it in the New Testament. This was prophetic and was talking about Christ, the Messiah, Jesus himself. Acts 2, which is where we get into this, 24 through 32, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So there is quoted with regard to Jesus. Verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses." Also in Acts 13, 34 through 37, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David," let me scroll up, verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation," which, by the way, that's an important statement, for all of David's flaws, and they were many, Look what it says. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and that means he died, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So 1 Corinthians 15, this is very important. I love this argument he makes in here. It actually is one, if you follow the logical thought of what Paul is doing here, you can tell the man's a genius. He's an utter genius. You just have to stay with him because he argues these things in such a way that it's irrefutable, right? What he says here is he's making a supposition in the first verse here, in verse 13, excuse me. He says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, so if I were translating this, I would say, let's suppose for a minute that there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead, right? Not even Christ has been raised, right? If there is no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. By the way, who believed that there was no such thing as resurrection at Jesus' time? Sadducees. And some people that he's addressing here are arguing that there's no such thing as resurrection. He says, all right, let's suppose for a second there is no resurrection. Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Or is vain, I should say. Our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. In other words, their preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. It's worthless. Vain means empty. Yes, sir. I'm going to talk about that for a minute, but thank you for bringing that up. That's a very good point. Going on down the rest of these verses, I'll get to Don's point in just a minute. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God. Now, remember, he's supposing that there's no such thing as a resurrection, right? Which means Jesus wasn't raised. He's saying because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And that's pretty strong. He's making an argument. Now, all of this is a false argument because none of this is true, right? Because the resurrection is real and he was raised. Now, what Don was talking about, the idea of the uniqueness of the Christian faith, we worship a risen Savior. He's alive. Our Savior is alive, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we worship a risen Savior. We don't worship. Buddha's dead, right? The person that the Buddhism is named after, he's dead. Muhammad's dead, right? If you go through all of these other so-called prophets of these other religions, they're all dead. But guess what? The prophet, the one whom we worship, the one whom we serve, is a living prophet, a living priest, a living king, right? He's not serving as king yet, but he will. And that's a distinctive, right? The fact that we are worshiping a living Savior, not somebody who's dead. The resurrection demonstrates the power of God, which is now present in every believer through the indwelling Holy Spirit who help us have victory over the flesh. Think about that for a second. The demonstration of his power, the power that God has, and that power is in you. Romans 8. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Notice what it says here. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, this is not talking about eternal death and eternal life. This is talking about your daily walk. This is temporal death and temporal life. If you're, as a believer, if you're a born-again believer and you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and you're living according to the flesh, you're the walking dead. You're going to go to heaven when you die. You're saved, but your walk is dead. That's what James was talking about in James chapter 2. You are of faith, but your faith is dead. Your walk is dead. But if by the Spirit, notice what it says, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, you're now walking in the light as he is in the light, glorifying God with what you're doing. This is the power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. Think about that for a second. It dwells in you. The power, this is talking about to have victory over sin, right? What about the power that's in you to accomplish whatever ministries God calls you to? Whatever that ministry is. And by the way, it's a lot of different ministries that are available to us. It's not, we're not a mono-gifted congregation, nor are we a mono-ministry kind of congregation, right? Laura has a ministry of handing out Bibles to people, a powerful ministry. The power of God works through her as she does that. That's the amazing thing. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead works in her as she hands out Bibles. And that's true of all of us as we engage in ministry, as we engage in our Christian walk. That same power is evident in us. Water baptism is identification of the believer with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, along with the associated freedom from slavery to sin. That's the point of a water baptism, is to paint a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He had just made an argument, by the way, that when people sin and then they're forgiven of their sins, it's a demonstration of God's grace. Right? That's the idea. And then he says here in this verse, he says, well, then, what are we to say? Are we to go ahead and continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. In fact, in our translations, I translate that absolutely not. How shall he who died to sin still live in it? Or, let me scroll up here, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Associated with. That's the baptism means identification with. We've been identified with Christ and his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, we now have a new life. He was raised to live again. What about us? As part of being identified with his death and his resurrection, we now have a new life. We walk in the newness of life. For if we've become united with him, let me scroll up. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now there is a temporal benefit of this, right? The old sin nature, the old self, was crucified with Christ. We can have victory over sin right now, but guess what? Ultimately, we ourselves will have victory over the sin nature in that we will be raised anew in resurrection bodies of our own. We will no longer be in this body of death, of sin and death, right? We will no longer be in that. So we can have victory now, and we will have ultimate victory when we ourselves are raised and be like him in his resurrection body. What about the historical fact of the resurrection? Some people try to deny that. There is plenty of textual evidence that the resurrection did in fact happen. Jesus Christ himself spoke many times about his own resurrection. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day," and they were deeply grieved. They didn't get that last part, by the way. When they were listening, they stopped right there. They heard him say, "And they will kill him." And at that point, their brains shut off. And they didn't hear the last part when he said, "And he will be raised on the third day." Because otherwise, they would have been joyful thinking about that. But their brain stopped right there. Matthew 26, 31 and 32, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" After I have been raised, he's saying that I'm going to be struck down, but I will be raised. Of course, Peter then said, "I won't fall away," but who was it that denied him three times? It was Peter. Poor Peter. I feel like Peter sometimes. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I feel just like that. Mark 9:9 says, "As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead." Now, he's telling them this. I don't think it was registering with them. He kept saying, "Don't say any of this until after I've been raised from the dead." And I think when it actually happened, they were just stunned. They couldn't believe that it was actually true. But nonetheless, he told them many times. Mark 10, 33 and 34. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, that being the Romans. Then they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. So he told them plenty of times. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, notice what it says there in verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken. See, that's when they finally believed. When he was raised up, they sat around and went, "Oh, wow. Yeah, he did tell us about that, didn't he?" You know, so it took that for them to actually come to that place. They didn't believe. I don't even think they listened. I don't even think they paid attention when he was talking about it. The fact of the resurrection is affirmed by the scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, who convicts lost sinners of the unrighteousness, of their unrighteousness and the righteousness of Christ. By the way, it's not just that. We'll talk about this in a minute. This is the whole chapter we're going to read here. Lots of verses, so bear with me on this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. What were they going to do with the spices? They were going to put the spices on the body. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. I bet it was, because these were angels. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee," verse 7, "saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11. Why is it the 11? Well, Judas is no longer among them. And to all the rest. Now, verse 10, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now, see, they're struggling. They got the message here, and they're still struggling with it. But now Peter takes some action. Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." Verse 16, "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad." Verse 18, "One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them," what things? You know, this is what God always does. He knows the answer to the question, right? But he's testing them. He wants to hear what they say. He says, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." Verse 20, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." Verse 22, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?'" And this is the one that just stops me every time, verse 27, because I would want to be there for that. I mean, that was like one of the greatest teaching messages ever right here. Verse 27, "The beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." That just had to be phenomenal. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. Verse 29, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Apparently, when you're in your resurrection body, you can do these things, right? That's the way it looks like it's going to be. Verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Verse 34, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. By the way, this is another significant thing here. He doesn't mention blood. Right? What's the life of this body? The life of this body is the blood. What's the life of the resurrection body? The spirit. Right? The spirit. So there's no blood. It's flesh and bones. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Now, this also gives me joy, by the way, because I love to eat. Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. I mean, the idea that in a resurrection body for all of eternity, we're going to get to eat. We're going to eat from the tree of life. We're going to eat all sorts of good things. My steak is always going to be perfectly prepared. Anyway, verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. There were witnesses, in other words. In 49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And we know that happens, right? The Holy Spirit comes upon them. But the reality of it is, what are we looking at here? He's saying, look, you guys are all witnesses of this. How many people actually witnessed the risen Christ? There were lots of people that witnessed the risen Christ. These were actual witnesses at the time. In John 16, again, a long section here, verse 5 through 22, this is when it talks about the Holy Spirit and what he does in terms of convicting. Here in the upper room discourse, John chapter 16, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said, this is before he died in the upper room the night before the crucifixion. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now, that's a powerful statement. He's saying, for the Holy Spirit to come and be with you, I have to go away first. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I don't think they could bear what he'd already said to them. But you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Verse 16, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And that sounds kind of subtle, but it's right there. I'm going to be where you can't see me, and then you'll see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." Verse 18, so they were saying, "What is this he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, but her hour has come. And when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." Verse 22, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." So what did he say here? The Holy Spirit was going to speak of these things, right? There's a conviction of all of this. By the way, I think when you get right down to it, and I've said this before, how do I know that what I believe is true? And when you get right down to the core of the answer, it's because of God, the Holy Spirit. It really is. That's how I knew the gospel was true, because he helped me understand the truth of the gospel message in the first place. I've seen the evidence of God working in my life throughout my life. God, the Holy Spirit, has been working powerfully in me for a long time. I'm not going to say how long. But the reality of it is, it's the evidence is in the Holy Spirit himself. That's how we know that it's true. This is the way we're able to know these things are true. Well, what about the conundrum? The conundrum being solved. The resurrection of Jesus made it possible for him to fulfill two seemingly contradictory prophecies, the suffering servant and the glorified king. This was something that really stumped the people of the Old Testament. They were trying to figure out, how is it possible? We have scriptures that say he's going to be a suffering servant, the Messiah, that is going to be a suffering servant. We have scriptures that say he's going to be a conquering king. He can't be both. And Isaiah 52:13 through 53 chapter 10, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Verse 15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." Verse 1 of chapter 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." That's the verse that tells us that he was not like, if you think about it, when Samuel went to go see who the next anointed king would be, what did he do? He looked at the sons of Jesse and he said, "Wow, look at this handsome guy. He must be it." And God said, no, I look at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And Christ himself was not particularly astounding in his appearance. That's what this says. It says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, and man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs himself, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" Verse 9, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Even that passage speaks of two aspects. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, they saw the suffering servant and they saw the glorified Christ, the king of the, not only the reigning king, but the glorified Christ. So how could it be? How could he be both? Well, the resurrection answers that question because he's going to come again, right? He came, and when he came the first time, he was here as the suffering servant. He offered the kingdom, but the kingdom was rejected. So he lived in the first advent as the suffering servant. But he's been raised. He lives. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again. And when he comes again, he will come to reign as king. He will be reigning on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem as king over Israel. And he will ultimately be the king for all of eternity. So that's all going to happen. And this, the conundrum is solved. These guys didn't know. They were actually pondering, well, is it two people? Is there one that comes that's a suffering servant and another one that comes that's the conquering king, the glories to follow? Or is it two different times? That's what it says. What person or time? Is it two different times? Well, that turns out to be the correct answer, isn't it? It's two different times, the first advent, second advent. So the conundrum is solved. Now that we know that our Savior is alive, again, at the right hand of the Father, we know that he can come again. And when he comes again, he will come as the conquering king. Because Jesus has been physically raised, there can be two advents, and at his second coming, he will establish his kingdom on the earth. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's going to come true. By the way, interestingly, that he gets this new name, ultimately the Eternal Father, because we worship him as the Son. But he will have a new name when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is the basis for the resurrection of all dead. Now, I say everyone resurrected, and you think, well, is that really true that everyone is resurrected? Yes, actually, that's what the Bible says. Christ is the firstborn of the resurrection, Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So he is the firstborn of the resurrection. So we can be confident that we will be resurrected when he comes. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. That means those who are dead. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Why by a man came death? That's Adam, right? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Notice what it says. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Right? So what it says is he was resurrected. We can be confident that we will be resurrected when he comes. By the way, that's talking about the rapture. Don't confuse the rapture and the second coming. He's going to come at the rapture. He doesn't come all the way to the earth. He comes down and we go up and we meet him in the air and he takes us to heaven, to the home which has been prepared. At the second coming, he comes to the earth. And that's when he achieves the greatest military victory in the history of the world at the second coming. By this, we can also know that unbelievers will be resurrected to face judgment. That's a thing people don't often think about. There's a resurrection of unbelievers as well. Acts 24:14 and 15, but by this I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. So unbelievers are going to be resurrected. Now, is it the same kind of resurrection? That's a question I can't answer for you. We're resurrected in bodies that are suited for glory for all of eternity, to be in the very presence of God, right? That body that we're going to get is, this one's not, by the way. This cannot be in the presence of God, but the new body we receive will be prepared for glory so that we can be in the very presence of God. What kind of resurrection body are the unbelievers going to receive to go to the judgment at the great white throne? We don't know the answer to that. But I doubt it's actually prepared for glory for all of eternity. It's probably prepared for the lake of fire, to be honest with you. It's a body that's been prepared for the lake of fire. John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So we have everybody's going to be raised. Now, there's different resurrections. We're not going to go into that. There's different resurrections in God's timeline. We will talk about those, by the way, when we do our eschatology study. We'll talk about the different resurrections that are yet future. But the reality of it is everyone will be raised. He was raised, and he's the firstborn of that. What about the curse being reversed? The resurrection of our physical bodies is part of the miraculous reversal of the devastating effects of Adam's sin for all who believe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 says, for since we just read this, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We see here in Romans 5:12-19, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And we studied that in our Romans study, so we're not going to talk about that here. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. By the way, had far-reaching effects, right? Not just to Adam and then Eve, but also to the entire creation itself. But on the other hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Verse 17. Again, Paul's a genius, but you got to really be careful when you read and follow along. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. You see how far I'm going. I'm going to verse 19. It says, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Now, this talks about us, right? But what I want you to understand is that the whole creation itself suffered under the fall. The creation itself was damaged at the fall of Adam, and all of that will ultimately be restored also. But what we see here, the devastating effects of Adam's sin is reversed, right? It's reversed for all of those who believe in Christ. The promise of our glorious resurrection should remove the fear of death, another consequence of the fall of Adam for those who believe, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Notice that. We have been freed. There should be no fear of death. We have been freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. No longer should that be the case for you. Now again, the process of dying, some people don't look forward to that kind of thing, that they might go through that. But I'm here to tell you, you should even consider that because it's an example of dying grace. But nonetheless, we should not fear death itself because what is it really? All it is a transition from this place to another place. It's a casting off of this body. And then we will one day receive the new body. It's not, it's promotion. You should actually think of it as a promotion to glory. Let me see where we are on this. I think we're almost done. Yep. All right. Since we know that we will be united with Christ in His resurrection, our new birth ought to provide us with a living hope. Romans 6:5. See, you're learning more about the resurrection than you thought you ever could learn, right? For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And that's what I was talking about. We are going to be like Him. We're going to be like Him. We're going to have resurrection body like He has. Our new birth ought to provide us with a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Notice what it says. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It also goes on to say we'll obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. Goes on even from there. But notice what it says. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection. We know that we too will have that resurrection body. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When He is revealed to us, think about that for a second. We will see Him. That's going to be awesome. Going down to verse 20 and 21, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. We can look to Him. He's been raised up. He's been glorified. Remember, He had to, for a little while, be lower than the angels. We read that in Hebrews. But now He's been glorified, raised up, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's our Savior. He's the one in whom we believe. We ourselves will be in glory with Him. This hope will motivate us to live godly lives, or it should, I should say. 1 John 3:2-3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him." This is that same language. We're going to have our resurrection bodies. We're going to appear before Him and we'll be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's what we should do. God is holy. We should be holy because He is holy. Our Savior is pure. We should live our lives purely as well. And that hope of one day being with Him in glory. If our lives demonstrate this hope, we will be powerful witnesses for Christ. It says that in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that sanctify means to set him apart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, you're no longer Lord. You're no longer master. Jesus Christ is supposed to be the master in your heart. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, if we are living that way, if we have that kind of hope, notice what it says, give an account for the hope that is in you. And that hope is based on the fact that our Savior has been raised. He's been resurrected. He is seated at the right hand. We have hope that we will be with Him for all of eternity and be like He is. And that hope, as we have that hope and it's demonstrated and people see it, we should be ready to give an account to those who ask us about it. Does that make sense? So I know I dumped a lot of information on you here, but this is what the Bible has to say about the resurrection and why it's important. And there's a lot to say in all of that. I hope that was edifying. Now we're going to take a look at our scripture of the week. Let's all say it together here, Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, I don't know if you're familiar. Part of the reason this was phrased this way in this translation, do you understand the language of contracts, contractual language? Shall is contractual language that is binding. If you write something in a contract and say that you shall do this, you are bound to do whatever that says. So what Jesus is declaring here is, in contractual language, he's declaring, if you exalt yourself, you shall be humbled. It's going to happen. Going back to the beginning of class, someone who forbids Christian decorations on Easter eggs and declares today to be transgender day of visibility is exalting himself and spitting in the face of God. And we don't know how it's going to happen, but this verse says the man is going to be humbled. It's going to happen. So exalting yourself is dangerous business. Amen? Because when God gets in the humbling business, we have plenty of examples in the Word of God about how he does that. Do you want to be like Israel when God humbled them many, many, many times? Think about the judges. That's the period that really you get into it. Because what happened, that God would send a judge and everything would go really well with the Israelites. And then guess what? The judge would die off. And then what would the Israelites do? They'd wander into the weeds. And what would happen? God would humble them. And when he brought that to them, it was always pretty serious, wasn't it? And they would be humbled. And then they would go before God humbly. And then he would send another judge. And you go through this roller coaster ride. When God brings about humbling, it is serious business. Now, as children of God, we know he does that in a manner that is disciplinary, right? We know he does that in a manner that's disciplinary. So he is going to bring discipline upon us to humble us. And he will do that. He shall do that. It's going to happen. But the corollary of the second half of this verse is very important, because it says, whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. If you come before God with a heart of humility, a humble servant, then God will exalt you. Now, what does that mean? It can mean a lot of different things. Does that mean you're going to be a world-renowned figure? No, that's not what that says. You'll be exalted in God's plan. He's going to exalt you in the perfect way. That's the thing you got to realize, is the way that he exalts you is going to be in the perfect way. And he's going to do so in such a way that is to his glory and to the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. So he will exalt you. That's contractual language. You shall be exalted. Now, all of us are going to be exalted one day. Weren't we just learning about that? All of us are going to be exalted one day before God as we are raised into glory in our resurrection bodies. We will all be exalted in glory along with our Savior. But this is contractual language. It's a guarantee. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Now, what's the context of this? The context of this is, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. We looked at that last hour. Notice what it says on verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. You know what the phylacteries are, right? Anybody? Anybody know what the phylacteries are? No? They would put it on their forehead. And it had this, it's basically the Word of God. They would put the scriptures, right? That was the phylacteries. And this says they would broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, I don't know what the Catholics do to that one, because they call their priests father. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. He's talking about himself in the third person there. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And that's when he says this, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. In other words, the way to be exalted, if you will, in God's plan is to humble yourself and be a servant, the heart of a servant. Our Savior was a servant in his lifetime. He gave many examples of being a servant. We should follow his example and be humble servants ourselves. A lot more we could talk about that, but I'm going to leave you with that. Heart of a servant, humble servant, and let God exalt you in the perfect way at the perfect time. Don't expect don't have any expectations as to what that exaltation is going to mean. He's going to exalt you in many ways. I'll tell you one way he can do it. You want to know one way God can exalt you? Is by opening the door for you to give the gospel. That's an exaltation. When God opens that door and gives you the chance to give the gospel, praise him for that. That's one of the ways that God exalts you. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Amen. Amen. Going back to the verse we looked at before, you know, that hope that's in us, that hope comes from being humble before God, because our hope is in him, right? That's where we're putting our hope. Our hope is in him. And as that hope shines, right, it shines within us as we are that humble servant. As we humble ourselves before God, that hope shines and people see it. And then we get opportunities to give the gospel. That's one of the ways he can exalt us. Don't think of it in terms of money or position or power or any of those kinds of things. Think of it as God knows exactly how to exalt me in the perfect way. And he's going to do so. And it could be that kind of thing, opening the door for presenting the gospel. Could be God gives us opportunities to talk to others about the scriptures. Whatever it is, you're in the grocery store, right? You're humbly serving God. You're in the grocery store and you strike up a conversation. You get to have a wonderful conversation with someone in the grocery store about your Savior, Jesus Christ, and things like that. Those are little ways that God can exalt us, those opportunities, those blessings. Because are you not encouraged by such things? I think so. So think about that for a second. Don't have a preconceived idea of what it being exalted means. Let God do that in his perfect way. Just be humble and serve him and let him exalt you in the perfect way at the perfect time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for all that your word has to say about the resurrection of our Savior, the resurrection that we will participate in at some point, that we will receive our own resurrection bodies. We thank you for the wonderful hope that we have as a result of knowing about these things. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that not everyone has this hope. There are many who don't have that kind of hope around us. And we do need to be ready to share the message, make a defense for the hope that is within us. Help us to be always ready and help us to be truly humble before you, serving as we should the one who died for us on the cross, living our lives in such a way that is pleasing in your sight and brings honor and glory to him. Help us to serve in such a way that people can see it. And we have opportunities, Father. We do indeed have opportunities to tell others about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.